First Peter, chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the observation of the wives, by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and not afraid with any amazement. Please be seated. Continuing our series on the duty of the wife, last week we began on reasons why the wife must be in subjection to her husband, biblical reasons, and this we're at sub-point number 5. One more, and then we'll move on to our next major point. Another reason that Scripture gives for the subjection of the wife to her own husband is the historical fact that Eve was tempted. Eve was deceived and fell first. And this is 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14. Paul writes, "Let a woman learn in silence with all subjection. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And then he gives a reason. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Okay, the apostle first appeals to the creation ordinance, the God-given purpose and roles of husband and wife. Adam was created first. Eve was created second as a helpmeet to the husband. Then Paul underlines and illustrates the necessity of these God-given roles by pointing to the fall narrative in which the wife ignored her God-given role by acting as a leader of the husband. Eve acted as the head over Adam. Eve ignored her role of submission, did not consult with her husband, and led her husband into transgression. Okay, note now God's rebuke of Adam in Genesis 3:17. He says, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." Adam did not act as the head. Adam followed Eve. Although Adam was totally responsible for his sin, he acted willfully. His sin did not become because of deception, but because he submitted to his deceived, sinful wife. Eve usurped the headship in the fall. Adam, who was supposed to be the head, became the feet and followed Eve in her sin. See, God has made Eve not for authority and rule, but for kindly ministrations, to be a helpmeet by Adam's side, and not to control his judgment or determine for him the course of life. Now we're going to turn to some implications of the submission of the wife. These are general considerations, or we call these preliminary considerations. The Bible is crystal clear, and it's teaching that the wife has a different subordinate role in the marriage relationship. Is she inferior? No. Not in any way. But this is God's ordained order of authority. Although created in the image of God and equal to the man ontologically, she is not inferior to the man in any way. The wife was created as a helpmeet to the man. And this teaching has many implications for understanding the roles of husbands and wives. Number one, One thing it teaches is that the woman is to assist her husband in the task of godly dominion. The husband is to glorify God and extend dominion over the earth by means of his calling in life. And the wife is to help her husband to be the best he can be in a biblical manner in his particular calling. And just to note, I was reading the life of David Brainerd, and in the beginning of that it has a short biography of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards studied 13 hours a day. And his wife, who was very godly, made sure that he had the time to do that by taking care of the bills and by handling the affairs of the household very carefully so that he had the time to do what he wanted to do, that he believed was his calling in life. Now, this point means that the wife's career and calling in life is not found outside the home, but is centered around her husband and her children. That is her focus. 1 Timothy 5:14 says this, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." Okay, that is not Paul writing according to his culture. That is Paul writing under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants. This is what God says. The natural God-given calling of women is to get married, bear children, and manage the house. To rule the house means, as the wife and mother in the home, to manage the household affairs. This is the domain and province of women in which no man can compete with her or ought to compete with her. Women are superior to men in this area. There's no question. Every culture, children know this. Calvin writes this, quote, "And St. Paul rehearseth it now again, as if he said that a woman should give herself to be at the church all day long and to pray and to sing. This kind of life would not God so well like of, as if being married, she were with patience very willing to do her duty in nursing her children, in watching for them, in nurturing them, and taking all pains and care to instruct them. If a woman gives herself to this, and makes this her end to serve God, knowing that it is He that hath called her to such a charge, St. Paul saith, that this should be greater and better liked of, for God requireth obedience." That's from his sermons on Timothy and Titus. What he's saying there is, look, you may think it's better for her to become a nun and to praise God all day long and pray all day long and do all these, quote, spiritual things. He says, no, what pleases God is for her to get married and have children and raise them up as Christian children and manage the affairs of the home. Note also Paul's pastoral teaching to Titus on the same issue. This is from Titus 2, 3 to 5. He writes, "The older women likewise, that they be teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Okay, contrary to our modern culture, contrary to feminism, contrary to secular humanism, the word of God gives top priority to home life, to the woman being a homemaker. That is her greatest calling in life. That is what God wants. That is what God commands. That is what God desires. So much depends on the woman, in great part on the young women of the church. The world will, to a great extent, judge the churches by the character which the gospel produces in women. And young women are often a barometer of the culture. In the 1940s, the 1930s, the 1950s, to a certain extent, the men were already pretty bad, and the women were expected to hold up virtue. And this is true except in the 19th century. But the point is you can, when the women act like men, when the women act just debauched, just like the men, is particularly in sexual matters, then you see a culture in total chaos ethically. Paul has more to say to young women than any other class. And he instructs the older women to teach the younger women regarding their domestic duties. We don't have here a proof text for women teaching systematic theology classes or for women leading so-called women's Bible studies. What we do have is a proof text for the older women who are more experienced in the church helping younger women be better mothers, instructing them about their domestic duties. Paul says that wives are to be dedicated to their husbands and children, loving husbands and loving children. And he uses this, they are to be keepers at home, oikouros. The word here is derived from two Greek words. The first, oikos, meaning a house, a dwelling, or by implication, a household or family. The second, ouros, refers to a keeper, watcher, or guardian. That is one who has the oversight and responsibility for something. Thus, the basic significance of oikouros is that a housekeeper, that is, one who watches over a household and family, seeing to it that all the members are cared for and all things maintained in good order. Okay, it's only used once in this passage in Titus 2:5. Therefore, the only way we're going to really understand how this word is to be defined is to look at the Greek literature of that time. That's the safe way to define the word. It's only used once in the New Testament. There in Greek culture, oikouros meant watching or keeping the house. It was employed in reference to a watchdog and to a rooster. But more germane to the context of Titus 2:5, oikouros also meant keeping at home and was employed as a substantive housekeeper to indicate the mistress of the home. Furthermore, it was specifically used in praise of a good wife. And interestingly, the same word is utilized contemptuously of a man who refuses to go to war, designating him a stay-at-home man. So it was used in a negative sense in Greek literature. The verbal form, oikouritō, meant to watch and keep the household, and if men, to designate those who stayed at home to avoid military service. Other closely related words are oikourema, meant keeping the house and staying at home, and was used to refer to women as stay-at-homes. Oikoureia, referring to women as those employed in the work of housekeeping. Oikourios meant the wages or rewards for the keeping of the home, but also dating significantly keeping children within the doors of the house, that is, keeping them at home. Okay, we see that very clearly. So the ancients, both Jews and Gentiles, esteemed the stay-at-home wife. She is the stay-at-home woman. She stays at home to manage the house, to keep watch over the children, to manage the affairs of the household. Now, the minority text, keep in mind, the best Greek texts are what are called the majority texts or the Byzantine texts, and I believe they've been providentially preserved by God throughout the ages. There are some minority texts discovered in the late 1800s, and advocated by people like Westcott and Hort. And sadly, unfortunately, modern seminaries, even fairly good seminaries, have bought into this minority text idea. And thus, the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, the NIV, the New International Version, or as we like to call it, the Not Inspired Version, and the Revised Standard Version are all based on minority texts. And instead of having oikouros, they have oikougous, G-O-U-S, which means workers at home. And following this variant, which we believe is wrong, we follow the Textus Receptus and the majority text. Modern translations, such as the NIV, render this to be busy at home. To be busy at home. This translation, however, gives the false impression that women can pursue a career outside the home as long as they are busy when they are at home. You see the importance of proper biblical translation, proper biblical text, and not using paraphrase, as the NIV likes to do. The Greek word, oikourgos, does not teach anything that contradicts the application of the better reading, oikouros. Both words teach that women are to fulfill their God-given responsibilities in the home. Obviously, a woman who works outside the home is not a home worker. I just wanted to point that out in case anybody, if anybody uses the NIV, I just want to point that out. It's a terrible translation built on a corrupt text. That's why we do not advocate even a good translation like the NASV. So the modern ideal of the career woman who works outside the home and places her children in the daycare or the teenage babysitter is clearly unbiblical. It is clearly unbiblical. And this needs to be taught by churches. It's not taught. I think that influenced the translators of the NIV. They accommodated modern culture. They accommodated modern culture. They were not acting as salt and light. Such a notion, the career woman, which is a product of modern feminism, is anti-Christian and anti-family. Children need their mothers. Children need their mothers. In cultures, men go out to war. And men go out to war not only because they're stronger than women and they're better at fighting, but men are allowed to do things where they're gone from the home. Women have to be at home. They're not to be apart from their children. Being a stay-at-home wife is a Christian woman's God-given calling. And contrary to feminist egalitarian propaganda, there is nothing more important, needed or fulfilling than staying at home, loving, nurturing, teaching, and disciplining the next generation of Christians. And this is taught by Scripture very clearly. But this is built into the fabric of creation and is a part of a woman's nature. So much so, that your secular humanists, your feminists, your lesbians, your career women, all have this urge to have children so bad that they go to great lengths when they realize they're in their 30s. Oh boy, I don't have any children. They go to great lengths and spend thousands and thousands of dollars trying to have children. It cannot be denied. And even the feminist movement, even in secular circles, there's a backlash where women are realizing, boy, you know, it's a lot better to not work and be at home with the children. It's a lot more fulfilling. Now, they're looking at it from a purely pragmatic view, an emotional view, but still, it shows you cannot deny what a woman is, created by God. Women's greatest service to the human race is that of motherhood. It's the greatest thing. She may still do voluntary work that does not interfere with her duty to her husband and children, but she is not free to assume another life work. These women, oh, she's the head of Hewlett-Packard. Wow. And she's been on the cover of Fortune magazine. God doesn't care one bit. And that woman who went up in the space shuttle and got blown up, she should have been at home with her children. God is not impressed. Paul says that the older women who are battle-tested and experts in the domestic sphere are to teach the younger women to stay at home in order to be diligent homemakers. Now, Paul's not saying, look, I want you young women to stay at home and watch soap operas and game shows while the children are off being indoctrinated at the state school. That's not what he's saying. This means that a wife who is lazy, who does not keep a clean and tidy house, who is lax in her homeschooling responsibilities, is disobeying God. It's that simple. And women, this is the most important task that a woman can do. A godly woman will produce an Augustine. A godly woman will produce a John Calvin. A godly woman will produce the next generation of theological giants. And she gets a lot of credit for that. not by our culture, which is heathen, but by God. And that's what we care about, what God thinks. Being a good wife and mother is hard work, especially if there's many little children. It's very difficult. Therefore, it is very important that believers reject the statist, feminist, social conditioning that is rampant in our culture, which denigrates the role of wife and mother. Modern feminism, modern secular humanism, spits on motherhood and denigrates it. And they do so because they hate God and they hate His created order. The Christian wife has a very important job to do in the family and society. Any attempt by anyone to portray this as a waste of time, or as not important, or as a state of patriarchal oppression, this is all the lies of Satan. It's all Satan. And Satan knows the best way to attack the church and to attack God's people is to attack the family. And if you look at communism, if you look at Nazism, if you look at statism in all its forms, they go after the children. And they go after the family. In communist Russia, at their height, they even did experimentation of having the children taken away and raised by the state. And it was a disaster. They had to abandon it. The Christian wife has a very important role, a very important job to do in the family and society. This is, we cannot underemphasize the importance of this role. This reality is, it is the career woman who has moved up the company ladder, who's made a lot of money but has no children, that is sad, unfulfilled, and often exploited by men. You see, secular humanism, feminism carries its own sanctions by God. Whoopee, you drive a BMW. Whoopee, you've got a Lexus. You make a lot of money. You've got a nice house. And your life is worthless. And when you die, do you think that company cares? You might have a little plaque somewhere. Who cares? On your deathbed, you're not going to think about your Lexus. On your deathbed, you're not going to be thinking about how nice your house was. You're going to be thinking about your children. And if you're a Christian and you left behind a godly seed, you're going to feel real good about it. You did your duty. You did your job. The biblical concept of the stay-at-home wife and mother raises a few important questions. First, in our modern culture, you've got single mothers. You've got women who have been divorced and abandoned. You've got women who got divorced before they were Christians. They didn't know better. Is it not impossible for such women to stay at home and focus on the domestic sphere? Now, it's true that in these situations, a woman really has little choice. She's going to have to go out and work. However, there are biblical principles that come into play during such a crisis. A Christian woman with children who does not have a husband should, if possible, move in with believing relatives. Paul says that one's extended family has a moral responsibility to provide for their close relatives. 1 Timothy 5:8. If one's extended family does not have the means to support a woman with several children, then at least if the woman has to work, the children will be nurtured by other Christian family members. Now, presupposing we're talking about Christians here. If there are no Christian relatives, but only hostile or indifferent pagan relatives, then a woman in such a situation should be able to turn to the church for help. And I know of churches, now they're obviously much bigger, they have more funds, but I know of churches where they've taken women and got them a little trailer. And they've given them things to do around the church and helped them so they did not have to work. The church should at least make a serious attempt at providing daycare or babysitters that are dedicated Christians so that covenant children will not come under the influence of heathen disinterested daycare workers. I listened to a sermon on the family on driving up here yesterday, and the guy used to walk by a daycare center on his way to work every day. And the children would rush to the fence. This is a pagan daycare center. Because they wanted attention from an adult so bad. Because in order for a daycare center, even the better ones, in order for them to make money, you cannot have enough adults to really give those children the care that they need. Otherwise, they wouldn't make any money. In Christian daycare centers, where they tried to do that, where they tried to hire enough people, they always end up losing a bunch of money and they close. The fact that we live in a wicked culture with many family problems does not negate Paul's teaching regarding the wife as a keeper at home. We must always guard against pragmatism and against being influenced by our culture. The biblical standard is very clear. The divine imperatives of Scripture are very clear. The historical examples in Scripture are very clear. We cannot compromise with Scripture because our culture is so bad. Paul teaches that the wife is a keeper at home. When problems arise because of sin, they must be dealt with biblically and compassionately as best we are able. But the biblical pattern is family first, Christian family first. If the Christian family can't handle it, then the church is to try to handle it. But the church is not to be burdened, Paul says, with these sort of financial problems. And that's why that's one reason he tells younger widows, you should get married. First of all, they're so young that if they don't get married at that age, they're going to be led into all sorts of sin. Second, doesn't the Bible's teaching regarding the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, I bring this up because I hear this all the time, the misinterpretation, the misuse of Proverbs 31, contradict Paul's requirement that wives are to be keepers at home? Doesn't this portion of Scripture encourage women to engage in a career outside the home, at least on a part-time basis? And the answer is no, it does not. Absolutely not. That is a misreading, a misinterpretation of Proverbs 31. That is not what Paul is teaching. If you carefully examine Proverbs 31, it actually supports what Paul says. For it presents the ideal wife and mother as a woman who works out of her home to supplement the income, to help her family. She works out of her home under the authority of her husband to provide extra income for the family. The woman of Proverbs 31 does not have a job or a career outside the home. She doesn't go to the factory. She doesn't go to the office and punch a time clock and work while others raise her children. She doesn't do that. The virtuous wife is an expert at providing food and clothing for her household, verses 14 and verses 21. She is not only a wise shopper, but she also works hard with her hands, verses 13, 15, 17 and 19 and 22 and 24. You see, she's very careful about money. She's very, very careful about money. She wants to make sure she doesn't waste it. She's a wise shopper. That's part of a woman's job. Women need to learn how to shop. She works at home, making products for the marketplace. Linen garments and sashes, verse 24. And she uses the profits wisely. She helps the poor, verse 20. That indicates she makes enough money to help supplement the income of the family, and she even has some left over to take care of the poor. She's really making some money there. She buys real estate and even plants a vineyard, verse 16. Okay, that's the ideal wife and mother. And when the Bible talks about the wise wife and mother, doesn't just emphasize spiritual things, as we would be wont to do today, but she's good with money. She's really good with money. She's good at managing money. She's good at doing these type of things. These are crucial for running a good family. Here's what the Puritan Charles Bridges writes about Proverbs 31. The standard of godliness exhibited here is not that of a religious recluse shut up from active obligations, under the pretense of greater spirituality and consecration to God. There aren't any habits of monastic self-denial set forth here that have often been extolled as the highest point of Christian perfection. One half, at least, of the picture of the virtuous woman is occupied with her personal and domestic work. What a rebuke this also conveys to self-pleasing inactivity. Her many tasks show a praiseworthy and genuine simplicity of manners and practical, yet liberal, thrift. This is indeed a difficult and rare attainment. Economy without a miserly spirit, seen and felt as little as possible, and conducted with all care and consideration for the comfort of her family. But let us look in greater detail at the features of the portrait before us. Her personal habits are full of energy. Manual labor, even menial service in the old days, was the occupation of women of all ranks. Self-denial was a main principle, with the excellent wife leading her servants in hard work, no less than in dignity, expecting nothing from them that she wouldn't do herself, ruling her household most efficiently through self-discipline. And so she rounds up her tools and materials and puts them to work for her family. Instead of murmuring at some inconvenient demand, she sets a worthy example and delights in the work of her hands. She works early and late. The fruit of her work she turns to good account. In the days of Proverbs, she sold the work to merchants. She puts her whole being into her work, ready to do any work befitting her sex and station. End of quote. Now keep in mind, that's the ideal woman. That's the ideal woman. And whenever we read about the ideal man or the ideal woman, of course, we all feel guilty because we know we don't live up to that standard. But that is the goal. That is the goal. The Bible teaches that the wife's top priority is the home. Running it wisely for God's glory under her husband's authority is her chief concern. The biblical paradigm of motherhood, however, does not mean that women are confined to the home. It is obvious from the Proverbs that wives are active in both buying and selling. They go out in the marketplace. They sell, they buy. Yet there is a major difference from making products at home, as time presents, and marking them at one's own convenience, and making a commitment to work for a corporation outside the home. A woman cannot serve two masters. She cannot bow the knee to the corporation and also effectively serve her husband and family. But if she works out of the home, she can use her spare time efficiently and wisely to help the income of the home. With the Proverbs model, the woman is in control and her family is never neglected. The wife in Proverbs 31 is in control of her schedule. Her home-based business affords her great flexibility. With the modern industrial and corporate model, there is no flexibility whatsoever. The family must be placed on the back burner while the wife goes off to work. The biblical model rejects both modern feminism and the strict Islamic model in which women are not permitted to go out in public. In the Islamic model, women are cattle. They're slaves. The wife of Proverbs 31 is an excellent biblical model of what it means to be a keeper at home. She was a keeper at home. Now, perhaps the most common objection by professing Christians to the biblical doctrine that wives are to be keepers at home is that it is simply impossible in our modern welfare state, with our huge taxation and the high cost of living, to survive without two incomes. This is one objection you're going to hear. Although high taxes, real estate prices, transportation costs make it more difficult to make ends meet on one income alone. It does not make it impossible. It does not make it impossible. Christians can do quite well with the mother at home if they handle money wisely and biblically. Christians have to be thrifty and wise with their money and not waste money. A penny saved is a penny earned. Ben Franklin. If we follow biblical principles of money and stay out of debt and live within our means and live modestly and live wisely, then wives will be able to stay at home. If we follow the paradigm of modern culture where people try to live beyond their means and have all kinds of debt so they can show off their new car to their neighbors or so they can go to the Bahamas every year or to Hawaii and spend $7,000 on a vacation and do all these sorts of things that people do, then of course Christians will not be able to live on one income. But we're not here to have fun. God didn't put us on the earth here to have a good time. We're here to serve God. We're here to glorify God. And if we glorify God, if we serve God, if we obey His law, yes, we'll have joy. Yes, we'll have fun. Yes, we'll have fulfillment. But that is totally secondary. That is not our goal. Our goal is serve God and live simply. Yeah, if you're rich, if you can afford to go out and buy a new car every 2 years, fine. Some people make a lot of money, but a lot of people do not. And we have to live simply within our means. The problem with many professing Christians today is they have bought into the American hedonistic, materialistic concept of living. We are to direct culture. We're not to follow culture. We're not to be syncretistic. And the typical evangelical today goes, oh yeah, well I'm not going to read Playboy or Penthouse, but I'll spend money like a fool. Certain aspects of life, they have not submitted to Scripture. Certain areas, yes. Certain areas, no. A priority for Christian families must be extending godly dominion by raising a godly seed. Instead of seeking affluence, personal pleasures, and acquiring a lot of toys for grown-ups, what happens when men get to middle age who make good money? Well, what happens is, I look at my neighbors. Well, they build big pole barns, and they start collecting cars and motorcycles and snowmobiles. They buy toys. And they seek fulfillment and pleasure. And there's nothing wrong with having toys either, if you can afford it. But we're here to serve Christ. That is our focus. Once again, on your deathbed, are you going to be thinking about, oh, I loved my Lexus. I miss my Lexus. It was so nice. Or will you be thinking about your children and what you have done for Christ? What have I done for Christ while I'm here on earth? Because when you're dead, you can't take it with you. Now, you can leave it to your children if you've got a godly seed. But if you don't have a godly seed, you shouldn't give them a penny. Not one penny. And if you give them a penny, you're in sin. Number two. The fact that the wife was created for the husband as a helpmeet unto him teaches us that women have a natural, built-in by God, desire to fulfill their family function. God created women with a certain function, a certain manner about them, a certain nature that makes them suitable for their task of managing the home. He even gave them big hips so the baby can sit there without sliding off. They were made by God to raise children, to have babies. This means that all attempts by modern society to eliminate gender differences and stereotypes, to teach sex role reversals, to indoctrinate women to be like men, to establish an androgynous society, to redefine marriage in a secular, humanistic, egalitarian manner, will not only ultimately fail, but will cause untold harm to families, especially women and children. Feminism, secular humanism, it has done the most harm to women, not to men. Divorce puts women in poverty and brings untold harm to children. The men, the heathen swine, go out and play with their new toys. No matter how much women buy into the feminist conditioning, and virtually no matter how perverted women are by sin, they still, in almost all cases, want a husband and children. Gloria Steinem got married. Women want marriage and children. They can't get it out of their system because God made them that way. The rush to have children by corporate women, Hollywood leftists, and even lesbians in their late 30s and early 40s is not an accident. It's part of their nature. Women cannot deny their creational reality, who God made them to be. And when they try to deny it, and they do deny it, they bring misery upon their own heads. There's nothing more sad and miserable than the feminist witch in her 40s without any children, who lives in her apartment with her cats and her kitty litter. Ideas have consequences. When you reject the Word of God, when you reject what God says, it brings with it its own sanctions. Modern feminism and the sexual revolution has been an incredible disaster for American women. On the one hand, society, public schools, universities, the media, the civil government, the major corporations. Society is telling women that men and women are basically the same, and that women should become like men, career-oriented, aggressive, and sexually liberated. That's what our society says. That's what the media says. And on the other hand, society is telling women to be totally autonomous, to seek out perfect self-fulfillment and sexual freedom. The result of this indoctrination is that women are working much harder than before, trying to satisfy both the feminist propaganda, the secular worldview, and the creational imperative that cannot be denied, what women are created to be, being a wife and mother. And women have increasingly been treated with less respect and dignity for doing the most important task in life, which is helping their husband and raising a family. Okay, now women work full time and they go home and they still have to make dinner. They still have to clean the house. They're doing double duty. While the men, because they're not Christian anymore, or they're nominal Christian or modernist, they're all out committing adultery. And when women do try to find a good husband, have fun trying to find one. They're liars who use women for sex, and when they get sick of the woman, they get a new wife. This is what feminism and secular humanism has brought women. The so-called sexual liberation that modern society has brought has basically been used by pagan men to use women as sex objects and then toss them aside when boredom begins. Feminists have dug a large pit. They've shoveled in a layer of cow manure and jumped into the pit while praising their own accomplishments. That is feminism. They are victims of their own success. They do not understand that in rejecting the biblical paradigm of the family, they are destroying their own lives and culture and society. They are eliminating, or at least making much more difficult, their own happiness and fulfillment. Here's a quote from it's a secular book, but it's a secular book where somebody did an intense study, modern study of the family. Maggie Gallagher, a book called Enemies of Eros, How the Sexual Revolution is Killing Family, Marriage, and Sex. Quote, here are some of the changes of the last 20 years. This book came out in 1989. Women are more likely to be abandoned by their husbands, to have to raise their children alone, to slip into poverty, and to experience all the consequent degradations, to live in crowded apartments in dangerous parts of the city, to experience bad health and poor medical care, to be beaten, stabbed, raped, and robbed. Domestic violence is on the rise. So is sexual abuse of children, while the sexual abuse of women has become the social norm. Reversing historic trends, women today work longer and harder than their mothers did, and under the stress are more likely to collapse in nervous breakdowns. Fewer women can find suitable marriage partners, and many who do not marry will never have the children for which they long. When society fails to protect the family, it fails to protect women. So motherhood is increasingly an increasingly dangerous proposition. Women still want children, and society still counts on us to bear and nurture the future generation. But regardless of whether our determined love for our children is a consequence of nature or nurture, it is very clear by now that men cannot be counted upon to share it. Why is it that sexual freedom of the last 20 years hasn't produced hordes of impoverished single fathers? The answer is that in the absence of strong cultural pressures, to the contrary, men as a group do not find it impossible to abandon their children when the task of supporting them becomes very difficult or very unpleasant. This comes as a particular shock to a generation of women raised by men who were dependable at a time when reliable husbands and fathers were the norm. End of quote. The World War II generation. Yes, it's true that by the 1930s, modernism or Christian liberalism ruined the mainline denominations. Yes, that is true. But it took a whole generation until the 50s, and especially the 60s, for that rejection of Scripture to really soak into culture. And once it soaked in, we see the destruction of the family. It is only in a society that is based on biblical law that women are protected socially, legally, and economically. Okay, the solution is the Word of God, the Bible, God's holy law. That protects women. That protects the family. Fornication and adultery laws from Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus protect both men and women from exploitation and abandonment. For example, if a man seduces a woman and fornicates with her, the father is told, and there are two options available. He can, if the father thinks he's okay, he can fork out 40 grand, the equivalent of a year's wages, and he can marry her, and they're never allowed to get divorced. Or B, he gives her the $40,000, and he gets to leave. Well, if somebody has to pay somebody $40,000, believe me, the fornication rates in society are going to go down. Also, rape, incest laws, where people are executed, adultery, where people are executed, and so forth, it's going to help society be a much better society. In a Christian society, there is a powerful social pressure placed upon both men and women to live within their God-ordained roles. That's why when you have a culture like a colonial America, where most people were not Christians, but the Christians that were around were very dedicated, reformed Christians, and society was dominated by a Christian world and life view, you have exceedingly low divorce rates and adultery rates. Men are tied to their families by law and social conditioning. Wives and children are respected and loved. Men know that if they use and mistreat their wives, they will be social outcasts. They will be considered failures and cowards. Today, if you mistreat your wife and marry somebody else, you're a hero. I was staying at somebody's house and I was watching Biography. And they, you know, usually it's some Hollywood star or something. And almost every single star, at so-and-so point in his career, they don't say it this way, but he abandons his wife and family and gets a new wife who's 20 years younger. And that's not presented as anything negative. They're still presented as the hero. But that not used to be that way. The Christian world and life view is the glue that in the past and present has held families together. It is ironic that husbands, wives, and children are most happy and fulfilled when they place Christ first and work for His kingdom. Christ first, the Bible first, Serve God first, and all these things will be added unto you. That is our attitude. That is our attitude. We don't go by our feelings. They're not dependable. We're still sinful. We don't go by pragmatism. We are not to lean under our own understanding. We're to trust in God with all our heart. If we do what is right, what seems right in our own eyes, often that leads to death and destruction and chaos. We're not pragmatists. We're biblicists. We follow what the Word of God says. Men who abandoned their wives or mistreated their wives in the past were considered failures and cowards. Women in such society who played the harlot and mistreated or neglected their children suffered dire consequences. The Christian world and life view is the glue. It is ironic that husbands, wives, and children are most happy when they serve God. A society that rejects God and biblical law and defines marriage in terms of sexual appetites or romance or arbitrary status laws and feminist presuppositions will come under God's judgment and ruin. And we're watching it today. We're watching it today. People don't get married anymore. Why bother? The age of getting married at one time was around 20 years of age. Now I believe it's around 30 years of age, and it's getting higher every year. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in Christ, if there is no God, and the Bible's not the Word of God, why get married? Why not just be a hedonist and fornicate as long as you can and have no responsibility? And it's even worse in Europe. You go over to Italy. Men in their 30s are still living with their mom and dad. Because what they want to do is go out to the clubs and fornicate like a bunch of wild beasts. And they don't want any responsibility. So by living at home, they can drive a nice car. They put all their money into pleasure. And what does that do to a culture and a society? Well, it's a society that is dying. Europe is dying. They're not even reproducing themselves. Canada is dying. And Islamicists, who believe in polygamy and believe in having a lot of children, are taking over. God is using them to judge nations that were once Christian. Because they've abandoned God, they've abandoned Christ, they spit in the Bible, and they worship self. And God says, well, if you want that, then this is what you're going to get. God raises up hornets. The Islamicist threat was raised up by God because the nations that were once Christian have rejected Christ. And just like World War I and World War II, World War I and World War II were judgment for rejecting the Bible and the Word of God and turning to evolution and secular humanism. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have created us and given us life. We thank you for the family that you have instituted. We thank you, Lord, for wives. They make life wonderful, Lord. And we thank you for your infallible word that directs us how we may live. Because if we followed our own hearts, we would be miserable, living in chaos and destruction. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and apply your word to our hearts, causing us to trust in your word and causing us to obey, that we would be better fathers and better wives, better husbands, better leaders, that we would serve Christ more effectively, that we would extend his kingdom more effectively. This is what will bring us joy, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.